Thank you, Jim and Susanna, for leading us in worship, and thank you for that time of prayer. Gentlemen, looking forward to diving back into God's Word this evening, and a special thank you to Pastor James for his excellent teaching over the past couple of weeks in our series, The Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, not Pastor James. No offense, Pastor James, but the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus being the greatest preacher. In the narrative leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that Jesus went throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was healing every sickness and disease among the people. And as he did that, news spread. As news spread, crowds began to follow after Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew identifies three different groups. And this is important as we look through the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Who is Jesus addressing? And first there were the disciples, right? Not just the 12, but many disciples who committed their lives to Jesus. Those who had entered the kingdom of heaven. Second, there were those who were curious about Jesus, right? All the healings and his amazing teaching, and they followed after him. And they kind of remained neutral, remained uncommitted to Jesus. And then third, Matthew identifies the religious leaders, a group who made righteousness a matter of obeying a long set of rules. Remember that group because they're in focus this evening in our text. So Jesus teaching to three different groups, really with three different distinct purposes. Primary audience, the disciples. Jesus was teaching them about the nature of life in the kingdom. Secondary audience, the crowd. Jesus is inviting them to enter into the kingdom. And then third, the religious leaders. He had some strong words for them oftentimes, really rebuking them for their self-righteousness. So on that hill near Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sat down, took the posture of a rabbi, and he began to teach. And he started with the Beatitudes, which James shared over the last couple of weeks. They describe the inner character of righteousness of those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. Next, he delivered those two brilliant metaphors. We looked at those last week, salt and light. And that's really describing the effects of such righteousness in the lives of his followers, that effect that righteousness has in the world. Now he goes on to describe righteousness in practical, everyday terms. But before he does that, Jesus kind of senses that there's some in the audience that think he's advocating getting rid of the law, abolishing the law, doing away with it. And really our text today, Matthew 5, if you'll turn there, verses 17 through 20, this text serves as really a memorable disclaimer about Jesus' relationship to the law. If you look, please turn there with me, and we'll get there in just a moment. I want to share an illustration here. Back in 2020, the Sydney Morning Herald reported that the Australian states of New South Wales and Victoria jumped northeast by about 6 feet. And kind of interesting when I read about that. I was like, what's going on? There wasn't an earthquake, no sort of catastrophic event. Rather, Australia sits on top of one of the fastest moving tectonic plates in the world. Now, if you knew that, but that continent is moving northeast at a rate of 2.5 inches per year. Paper map era, no big deal. Right? We don't worry about a few inches or a few feet. But now, world's operating according to GPS, right? And GPS coordinates, those inaccurate coordinates had to be corrected. Why do I share that, the movement there of a continent? It's because everything on earth changes, right? Everything moves and changes, is in flux, including mighty continents, but God's Word does not change, right? As the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. So the focus of our time together is going to be on God's unchanging Word, but a theme kind of emerges from the text here, and that is our call to righteousness as followers of Jesus. So two simple points in our outline tonight. The relationship first of Christ to the law, and then the relationship of the Christian to the law. The relationship of Christ to the law, verses 17 and 18. Relationship of Christians to the law, verses 19 and 20. So let's begin with the relationship of Christ to the law. If you look with me at Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus' teaching here says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So let's break that verse down a little bit. The law, of course, referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, also referred to as the Torah or the Law of Moses. That second statement there, or word there, the prophets, that includes really the rest. We know prophets is pretty specific, but in the context, and according to Jesus, the prophets speaks to the rest of the Old Testament. Together they speak, the law and the prophets, of the whole of Old Testament Scripture. And Jesus used that same terminology in Matthew 22, a really familiar passage to many of us. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then you remember how that ends. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Right? That cohesive whole, Jesus referring to the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture. So the law and the prophets. Couple other important words here, abolish and fulfill. Abolish and fulfill. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I didn't know this, but there was a heretic in the second century named Marcion, and he taught that Jesus came to destroy the law. In fact, he rewrote the New Testament, eliminating all references to the Old Testament. Some of his followers went so far as to change Jesus' words in this verse here to say this, "I have come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to destroy them." Now Jesus says quite the opposite. That's risky, risky business there, changing the words of Jesus. But look what Jesus says though in verse 18. We'll come back to verse 17 in a moment. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus affirms there the total inerrancy, the timeless authority of all of the Old Testament Scripture. It reminds us of 2 Timothy, doesn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We're actually going to take an in-depth look. It's cool how God puts messages together in the same weeks. We're going to take an in-depth look, planned way ahead, at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The primacy of the Word of God in our Sunday morning worship. And we have a representative from the Gideons who's going to come and share with us. So it all perfectly came together. And this text really aligns with some of that. So a great opportunity of worship and focus on the Word on Sunday. So back to our text here. Jesus sees the law and the prophets as God's perfect, enduring Word, down to the smallest part of the written text. Note those two words there in verse 18. The iota, not the green alien creature in Star Wars. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. Iota and dot. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is referring to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's the yod. And the tiny extension on some of the letters that distinguish them from other similar letters. Hebrew yod's a pretty small letter. It's like an apostrophe. It's that small. There are 66,420 of them in the Old Testament. The dot is like a serif on modern typefaces. You know what I'm talking about, like Times New Roman. That little tiny mark on a letter. A tiny part of the Hebrew letter. Of course, they're innumerable in the Old Testament. I think the NIV really does a good job of capturing what Jesus is saying here. NIV reads like this, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Really, in a sense, explaining, interpreting the text, helping us understand what Jesus was saying there. To quote Psalm 119 again, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." When you look at the Gospels, Jesus used a phrase over and over again, "It is written." It is written. And when Jesus spoke that phrase, he was using the perfect tense, which means it was written, it is written, and it will always be written. He said it this way, John 10:35, "Scripture cannot be broken." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Look at that last phrase there in verse 18, "until all is accomplished." Really, that takes us back up to verse 17 again, to that word fulfill. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, rather he came to fulfill them. Fulfill means to make their meaning full, to make their meaning complete is the idea behind that. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament perfectly. We know this through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and he will fulfill it ultimately and finally at his second coming when all is accomplished. How did he fulfill the law? How did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? It's pretty fascinating. There's all kinds of different ways that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. First, he fulfilled precise prophecies about the Messiah who would come. And many of those are hidden in your heart. You're probably familiar with this one. Micah 5:2 predicts the place of Jesus' birth. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So Micah 5:2 predicting Bethlehem as the place of Messiah's birth, Jesus fulfilling that in the Gospels. His death and resurrection also predicted, or your mind probably goes many different places, but Isaiah 53 is probably one of those. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and with his wounds we are healed." Go a little bit later in that chapter and we see a word, a prediction about the resurrection. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He shall see his offspring," that's those who believe the gospel, "and he shall prolong his days." But not just in predictive ways. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in other ways as well. Really, all of the Old Testament together points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the types, the symbols, the foreshadowing of the life and the ministry of Jesus. I thought of Numbers chapter 21. You might remember the Lord disciplined the children of Israel. He sent serpents into their midst. What did God tell Moses to do? He commanded him to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, they were to look at the bronze serpent and what? Look and live, right? They were to look at the bronze serpent and live. Go to the New Testament, John chapter 3, leading up to that beautiful gospel verse, John 3:16. These are the verses right before it. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Right? That picture, that foreshadowing of Jesus in Numbers 21. Of course, Jesus lifted up on a cross. All who look to him for salvation, they look and they live. We think also of the entire sacrificial system, don't we? First in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. All of it points to Jesus and his all-sufficient sacrifice, according to Hebrews, on the cross. We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1 says, the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? The blood of the Lamb shed, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. our Passover lamb, the one who's been sacrificed, the lamb without blemish, the lamb slain from creation. But Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in more than just types and predictive ways. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by doing what no one else in all of history has been able to do. Jesus kept every law and every command perfectly. He lived up to the standard perfectly. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," right? That's us, unable to keep it, "so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus satisfied the demands of the law in our place. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." Jesus didn't abolish the Old Testament. He fulfilled it. And as we'll see over the next several weeks, He clarified its true meaning. True meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures. The true meaning of the law. And we'll get to that. Like I said, we'll spend a lot of time looking at that. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's a rich verse right there. We could preach a whole sermon on that one. I won't do that to you. That word "end" means purpose, goal, fulfillment, or completion. All of those are appropriate descriptions of the relationship of Jesus to the law. You can plug them all into that verse. For Christ is the purpose. For Christ is the goal. For Christ is the fulfillment. For Christ is the completion of the Old Testament. Right? That's how Christ relates to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. But what about us? What about the believer? That question leads us to our second main thought tonight. The relationship of Christians to the law. Anybody heard of Scottie Scheffler? There's some golfers out here. I was waiting for you, Al. All right, thank you. He's professing Christian. Arguably, probably not even arguably, the best golfer in the world right now. Just by wins of tournaments and the level that he's at right now. He shared some interesting thoughts. Some of you might have ran across these after the Open Championship. He said this: "This is not a fulfilling life." Well, what does he mean? Right? The greatest golfer in the world, winning more tournaments than anyone, more money than you could ever spend in 10 lifetimes. This is not a fulfilling life. He says it's fulfilling in the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling in the sense of the deepest places of your heart. He goes on, he says, "There are a lot of people that accomplish what they thought was going to fulfill them in life, and then they get to be number one in the world, and they're like, the point?" He says, "That's something I wrestle with on a daily basis." He goes on to explain his situation. "It's like showing up at the Masters every year. Why do I want to win this tournament so badly? Why do I want to win the Open Championship so badly? I don't know. Because if I win, it's going to be awesome for about 2 minutes. And then it's going to be like, hey, you won two majors this year. How important is it for you to win the FedEx Cup playoffs? It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament, and it only lasts a few minutes." That's some perspective. Very interesting. As I reflected on those words, I ran across them a couple of months ago and then ran across them again this week. Really speaks to the exhaustion of chasing after perfection, doesn't it? It's something that you can never really attain, an impossible pursuit. And that's what it's like with the law. This constant chasing, this constant pursuit, an impossible one. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And Paul explained it this way in Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We talked a lot about that in Romans, didn't we? The purpose of the law is to do what? To point out our sin and to point out our personal need individually of a Savior. We all need a Savior. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." Right? That's that doctrine of justification. Christ gives us His own righteousness on the basis of faith. He died in our place as our substitute, as my substitute, as your substitute, because our righteousness isn't good enough. It can never, ever be good enough. It's nothing but filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah said. Some time ago, I explained it this way, using the story of a little girl, and she was looking at a white sheep as it ate grass. She thought to herself how clean that white sheep looked. But then it began to snow. She immediately thought how dirty the sheep looked against the white snow. Right? Same sheep, but a different background, different backdrop. Romans 3:23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the backdrop. That's the standard. "All are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're online tonight, and you're exhausted. You're exhausted from that impossible pursuit of perfection, that trying to keep the law, and you keep coming up short, you keep failing. What does Jesus say? Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me." Right? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from the chasing perfection. I'll give you rest from that impossible pursuit." And Scripture compels you, it compels me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There can't be any righteous living. You can't do it until you first receive Christ's own righteousness by grace through faith. I hope you've done that at some point in your life. Next verse is, once we have Christ's righteousness, they instruct us how we now relate to the Old Testament. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus will call out who that group is who relax the commandments of God. In the next verse, actually, it's the scribes and Pharisees, it's the religious leaders, the religious elite of the day. They took pride in external obedience to extra-biblical rules. Right? They create all these man-made rules. It was their attempt to ease the burden, ease the weight of the law, the demands of the law, by making it more manageable. When Jesus says here, these commandments, He's referring to all the commands of the Old Testament Scriptures. Religious leaders like to make distinctions, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, distinctions between what they call light commands, maybe tithing produce, versus heavy demands like, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But Jesus doesn't make any distinctions. We're going to see that here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes no such distinction. He calls His followers to total faithfulness, even in the least of God's commandments. Yet He rejects that legalism that's at the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, one that focuses on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. Listen, we're under grace, right? We're in the new covenant. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But the Old Testament is still God's Word, right? It's still the perfect revelation of His moral will. The Old Testament still stands. It will never pass away. The Old Testament reveals just how holy our God is, just how short we fall, and just how much we need a Savior. We need the righteousness of God credited to our account. We can't ignore the Old Testament. We've talked about this a little bit before, specifically the Ten Commandments. Just because you're under grace, the Ten Commandments still stand. They're an expression again of God's perfect moral will. All Ten Commandments reiterated in the New Testament. We're going to see several of them right here in the Sermon on the Mount. The exception, of course, is the Sabbath. Jesus is actually going to take the Ten Commandments. He's going to up the ante a little bit, isn't he, with each of these? He's going to get right to the heart of the matter. For example, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" right? The weighty, the heavy laws, commands. But Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's not abolishing the law. He's not changing things. What Jesus is doing there is Jesus is correcting the perversions of the law, the wrong interpretations of the religious leaders of the day. Now, we need also understand that some aspects of the Old Testament law, the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial laws, we are no longer under those laws. They're no longer binding on us. Why is that? It's because Jesus fulfilled those things. The thing that was foreshadowed has come to an end. It's complete in the Lord Jesus. We no longer observe certain of the laws that Jesus fulfilled. Paul says this, Romans 6:14, "You are no longer under the law, but under grace." Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." The least in the kingdom, those who relax God's commands and teach others to do the same. Those who are great in the kingdom, by contrast, those who do the commands and teach others to keep them. Note that both are in the kingdom, though, right? That's because salvation is not by works, lest no one should boast, right? Salvation is by grace through faith. Both groups will be in the kingdom. But listen, there are eternal implications for how we view, how we interact with the Word of God, even the Old Testament Scriptures. Citizens of the kingdom highly esteem the Word of God. That's what this Sunday is going to be all about. The whole Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word. Right? It's all we need for faith and practice. We've got to uphold every part of it. In our teaching, here's the harder part, and in our living. And Paul makes a shocking statement here as he wraps this section up, this disclaimer. Sorry, Jesus makes a shocking statement as he wraps up this disclaimer. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I feel like I finally this week wrapped my mind around that statement a little bit better. I hope I can help you. Maybe you wrapped your mind around it a long, long time ago. If the scribes and Pharisees aren't fit for the kingdom, then who is, right? That's the shock and awe of this statement for the people that Jesus was speaking to. Obedience to the law, that was the passion of the religious elite. No one could surpass them. Or could they? Okay? And this is where I had a little bit of insight this week. In reality, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees wasn't so great. It wasn't so great at all. It was the kind of self-righteousness that Jesus condemned. You remember that parable in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus speaks these words, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, not so great at all. Jesus called them out in that particular parable, which takes us back, doesn't it, to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude that Pastor James taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who realize that they can't do it on their own, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The religious leaders of Jesus' day failed to understand that salvation apart from grace is impossible. Absolutely impossible. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven based on your works of righteousness. It will only ever be the works of righteousness of Jesus that allow you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting. More insight I gained. Jesus' righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. And He gives that righteousness to you and me, which means what? Our righteousness, in fact, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because He's given us His own righteousness, He calls us into a deeper, more radical righteousness than theirs. Kingdom righteousness, it works from the inside out, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus, that's what He had against the religious leaders of the day. It was all external. It was all on the outside. Kingdom righteousness, inside out, produces a changed heart, gives us new motivations. Paul said it this way, Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? We're enabled to live this righteous life that God calls us to by the power of the Holy Spirit, who He has given us as a gift, who dwells within us. By contrast, listen to what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you! Woe to you, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What a contrast there, right? Kingdom righteousness works from the inside out. In the verses that follow, He's calling us now tonight, but especially as we go through the next several weeks, Jesus is going to call each one of us to a radical righteousness. Righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And internal conformity to the spirit of the law rather than an external compliance with the letter of the law. There's a major difference. And I think we'll see that. So buckle up. It's going to be quite a ride as we move forward through Jesus' teaching. Thank you all for being here. And this week, as we go out from here, as we gear up for more of Jesus' teaching, by God's grace, by God's empowerment, let's be holy as He is holy. He's calling us to that righteous life. Father, thank You that You've given us Your own righteousness through Christ. All our righteous works, our acts are filthy rags. God, we're desperate for You. We need You. We're lost. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your salvation. God, help us to have a heart to pursue that righteous life. Help us to, in the best sense, God, take advantage of all of the things that You've given us to enable us to live that righteous life. Holy Spirit, thank You for living in us, for empowering us. And God, help us to take the teachings of Your Son very seriously in the days ahead. God, help us to go out from here and be holy. Help us to be different. Help us to be salt and light. I pray that the world would be attracted to You because of how we live this week. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Love You, church. Thanks for being here.